The verses that were read for us a few moments ago in Hebrews chapter 12 talks about really a parental love, doesn't it? It's really talking about the Heavenly Father's love for His children, and then it draws the analogy and makes the comparison of an earthly father disciplining his child. And the idea there is, what father who loves his child withholds discipline? And discipline is connected with love throughout the Bible. America has redefined love, and we read the books and so forth, and we hear people say, well, I just can't spank my child, I love him. You see, they're totally distorted on what the true definition of love is. If you love that child, you will spank him, you will discipline him. And children oftentimes don't understand that the reason parents do this is not because they're power mad, not because I'm in charge, and it's because they love you. It's because they want the best for you. And that's what the Hebrew writer draws from in that passage, and teaching people that, you know, if you're suffering, because so many people, you know, when something bad happens and they suffer, who do they want to point the finger at? Blame it on God. If people turn their back on God after here he sent his son to die on the cross. And if God is disciplining you, it's because he loves you. He chastens those whom he loves. You know, as a part of providing protection for their children, parents often tell their children, don't do this and don't do that. Again, children, when parents tell you don't do that, it's not just because they don't want you to have any fun. It's because whatever it is you're trying to do may be unhealthy or unsafe for you or for others around you. They are trying to protect you. They're doing that again because they love you. And it's a proper and healthy part of their training and their discipline, which very sadly is ignored in many homes today. You know, I can remember when I was growing up, I heard the word don't often. And I'm certain that many of you heard that word as well. But think again of the spiritual family. God is the Father and we're His children. He is our spiritual parent and He teaches us through the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. In the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus taught his disciples to address God as our Father in heaven. He is our Father. Again, the Hebrew writer there in Hebrews 12, 7 talks about if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. Paul said in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And on the list goes in the Bible in the New Testament, which speaks of God being our Father and us being His children. It's a father-son relationship. And as our Father, I want to tell you this morning, there are many times throughout the Word of God where God tells us, don't. Right? I want to talk this morning for a few minutes about parental don'ts. And again, it's not like the parent, as you see behind me, is all mean. But they're firm because they love you. God is firm and God tells us don't because He loves us. And very quickly this morning, I want us to notice three parental don'ts. Specifically, don'ts that our Heavenly Father has given us. Number one, God says don't slap. You know, very often children will have the tendency to slouch down in their seat. Or they have the tendency to maybe slouch over when they stand or when they walk, especially children who are taller or grow tall fast. And very often parents will say to their child, don't slouch. And then in a figurative way, children will sometimes slouch when it comes to their chores, or they'll slouch when it comes to their homework, or their Bible study, and parents will come in and they'll tell them, don't slouch. But sadly, when it comes to the spiritual family, there are those who slouch in the kingdom of God. They have adopted or bought into this do-nothing Christianity mentality. And God is saying all throughout the New Testament, don't slouch. Remember, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul said there, not lagging in diligence, fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord. Paul wrote there in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 and said, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And on we could go, Titus 2:14, where we are to be zealous for God. Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 10, where we're told that we are created in Christ for good works. And yet there are many areas in the spiritual life in which, if we're not careful, we'll begin to slouch. There are some who begin to slouch in encouraging those who are sick. Remember Matthew 25, beginning earlier in the chapter, about midway down, where Jesus begins to tell the story of the great division of the sheep and the goats, and the ones on the right hand will enter into eternal life, because they're the ones who, when I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. And the people said, when did we see you sick and visit you, or naked and clothe you, hungry and feed you? And the Lord said, as you do it to one of these little ones. In other words, as we help one another, as we visit one another when we're sick, and help to take care of one another when we're down and need that. We send cards and we pay visits and we make phone calls and we just make sure we're all right. Care for one another. That is a spiritual responsibility in the kingdom of the Lord. I sometimes find myself slouching in this area. We get busy. We got so much to do. But let's be careful and not slouch. God is saying here, don't slouch. There are some who slouch when it comes to worship services. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, the Hebrew writer says, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. The Bible there is telling us, when it comes to the worship services, don't slouch. I was having this discussion with someone the other day. And I remember years ago, somebody tried to tell me this. And they said, Hebrews 10, 25, that's talking about the Sunday morning worship service. And it's telling you that when Sunday morning worship service comes around, you're not to forsake it. You ought to be there. But that's not talking about Sunday night and Wednesday night. And I always ask the same question. I said, you show me one statement in the entire context of that chapter that would make one think that that is talking about the Sunday morning service only. I can't find it. Somebody made that up. It's not in the Bible. You know which assembly that passage is talking about? It's talking about the assembly of the saints. In other words, when the saints assemble, you don't forsake that assembly. Well, here at this church, we assemble Sunday mornings, we assemble Sunday night, and we assemble on Wednesday evenings. You know what the Bible says in that verse? Don't you forsake those assemblies. But the people who slouch, and we need to be very careful that we don't slouch when it comes to worship services. Others, they slouch in encouraging those who are weak in the faith, or those maybe who have even fallen from Christ. In Galatians 6:1, Paul teaches there that if anyone is caught up in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. And so we have placed upon us this responsibility to go to those who are weak in the faith, or even possibly have even fallen away from the truth, and perhaps even have been withdrawn from the church. What do we do? Just rip their page out of the directory and throw it in the garbage? No, we continue to send cards or to call and try to encourage them. We don't have that social relationship with them anymore. We don't have them over for supper and play games on Friday night or go hunt with them or golf or whatever the way it used to be. The Bible forbids that. But we still try to encourage them to repent of their sin and to come back to the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15, if anyone does not obey our word of this epistle, know that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Now there's the elimination of the friendship that we used to have, the playing the cards together and to do all that. But it says, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You continue to try to talk to them to get them to repent of their sins. But sometimes we slouch in that responsibility. Back in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Let's not neglect our responsibility to encourage those weak. There's some who slouch and give into the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, we have that commandment there, to lay by in store upon the first day of the week. And then over in 2 Corinthians 9:6-8, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, talks about how we are to give. When he says there, beginning verse 6, but I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. What's Paul trying to say there? Give liberally. Don't skimp when it comes to giving to the Lord. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance of every good work. But often we'll slouch in our giving. I heard a story years ago about this mom and dad with their little boy, and they went and they visited a certain church, and they sat through the service, and then they left, and on the drive home in the car, the mama said, boy, that was the worst singing I ever heard. And the daddy said, that was the most boring sermon I ever heard. And the little boy popped up and said, I thought it was a pretty good show for a nickel. That's what they put in the plate when it passed, a nickel. The boy thought that was the entry fee for the service. Out of the mouth of babes. It's time to pass a plate around and people, oh yeah, and they pull the billfold out. Oh, here's a five or here's a ten. And oh. You know, we need to plan our giving. We plan out our mortgage. We plan out, many of us, if we're budget-oriented, which we all should be, good stewards, we plan out how much we're going to spend per month on entertainment. And we look at how much we're going to spend maybe on groceries. And we try to think of how much we're going to spend on our energy bill and so forth. But what about when it comes to giving to the Lord? Shouldn't that be on top of the list? Instead of after everything else is paid for, we've got some leftovers, and then we give God a portion of the leftovers. I've heard people say people give the leftovers to God. But listen, I believe sometimes people give God just a portion of the leftovers. They don't even give him all the leftovers and save the rest of it, go out and have pizza night. Well, the plate's passing, they're putting that money in thinking, boy, I could buy me a new outfit with this or a new suit or whatever. Don't give grudgingly, but cheerfully. Think about what you're giving to. It's the work of the Lord. Anytime I preach on this, I always hasten to say, especially here, that the giving is good here. You brethren are very liberal and cheerful. And all I can say to you is keep up the good work. But we need to always be careful, lest we slouch. Some slouch in their prayer life. Well, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And some people cease without praying, don't they? They just give up. And then there are some people that get so into it and so down and so bound against the wall that finally they just break down and they pray. Well, that ought to be the first thing they did, right? That shouldn't be the last resort. It should be the very first thing we do is pray. Always pray. Not every second of every minute of every day we're talking to God praying, but have a regular habitual prayer life, one that is strong. Have a relationship with your Father in heaven. People won't call home. Children go out, they stay out past their curfew, and mom and dad sent home word to death, wanting a call, and they don't get a call. Children move off from the home, go down to college, and mom and dad, they want a phone call, want to talk, and they don't ever get a talk call. They want to be involved in their life and know how you're doing and what's going on. You making any friends, how's class is going. They're interested, and the child won't even call home. What about us? Do we call home? God loves us. He's our Father. He's interested in us. He wants to have a close, intimate relationship with us. That's why he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. To remove sin which separated that relationship. Because he wants that relationship. Some people say, well, you know, I committed some sin today. I just don't feel worthy. And people won't pray because they just don't feel worthy to pray. Let me tell you something. You don't feel worthy to pray. You know why? You're not worthy to pray. And I'm not worthy to pray. Prayer is a gift, not something we've earned. Every spiritual blessing in Christ, I'm not worthy of one of them. Are you? If you're worthy of it, you know what that means? That means you've earned it. But we don't earn spiritual blessings. Remember? Christ was given, and by the way, every spiritual blessing we have, including prayer, is because Christ died on the cross. And how was Christ given? By the grace of God. God didn't look down and say, you know, man has now earned, they've worked so hard, they've done so good, they earned the right for me to send my son. I've talked about this often. God didn't do that. He looked down on those who were sinners and ungodly, Romans 5, 6 to 9, and sent his son to die on the cross. We pray because of grace. Don't let your feeling of unworthiness hinder your prayer. We already know we're unworthy. But God, through Christ, will hear our prayers. That's a wonderful thought to me. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, always been one of my favorite passages, where Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Not only are you missing out, I think, on your responsibilities to God when you slouch in your prayer life, but you're missing out on some of God's most wonderful and grand blessings when you don't pray like you should. You know, sadly, there are many areas in which the child of God slouches in the kingdom. Well, God's saying, don't slouch. Be fervent in spirit. Be diligent. So one of those parental don'ts, don't slouch. Number two this morning, don't squabble. That word means to engage. Yeah, I looked it up. I want to make sure it's a word. It means, in a verb form, to engage in a disagreeable argument, usually over a trivial matter, wrangle. As a noun, it means a noisy quarrel, usually about a trivial matter. Now, having grown up with a brother about 2 years older than me, I don't know anything about squabbling. And my mom never had to come in and say, don't squabble. You can ask her about that. She's here this morning, if you want to. You know, it's never a good thing when brothers and sisters in Christ squabble, is it? We've all probably seen the effects of it at one time or another. And the bad thing is, it is as the definition says, it's something over a trivial matter. Now, I can understand contending for the truth. If there's a point of truth that's being violated, we ought to contend for the truth. But so many times it's just a squabble. It's something that doesn't matter. Many friendships and churches have suffered division, not over doctrinal issues, but just outright squabbles. I know of a church years ago that just about split right down the middle over the paving of a parking lot. I've seen some of the worst squabbles among God's children over the color of the carpet or whether the fans should be on or off. Or what kind of curtain should we hang in the auditorium? Isn't that a shame? God is our Father tells his children don't squabble. Now specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul had in mind the fables and the endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And also there in Titus chapter 3 and verse 9, where the Apostle Paul makes that statement again about about their fighting and their wrangling over words and so forth and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. But the principle applies to the same thing. These genealogies, the Jews are so proud of that. Well, you know, in Christ, God could care less who was your great-grandfather. Did you know that? When you stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, the Lord's going to say, well, let me see if you can enter heaven. Who was your great-great-grandfather? And then determine your salvation based upon that. That doesn't matter to our salvation. That's my point. And that's what they were squabbling and squibbling and whatever over and arguing. And it would cause the tempers to get up. And they would begin to really debate. And then it would cause division. It was a horrible thing over a silly genealogy. And so the principle still applies today. Don't squabble over these silly little things, okay? You're not the one who got your way. You didn't get your color of curtain. Well, Paul said in one place, just go ahead and be cheated. Because you know what? That's your brother you love. And you'd rather them have what they want than you have what you want. Because you give preference to one another in love. Romans 12, 10 to 12. Because I love you, and I want you to have what you want. And I'm not that concerned really about what I want. That's what we ought to do. Several years back, Rodney King made popular the statement, can't we all just get along? Now, that's a valid plea in any area. It's harmful to the kingdom of Christ when brethren squabble over things that don't really matter anyway. You know, what Jesus saying there in John 13, 30, 33 to 36? What was the badge of discipleship? What was it that showed the world that we were his disciples indeed? He said that you love one another. But if they look in and they see us squabbling, what's that tell the world? Oh, we need to just love one another. Just all get along. All these squabbles almost always generate other spiritual slip-ups like gossip and slander and hateful, unloving words. Certainly not the type of behavior enjoined by the Apostle Paul there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 31 and 32 when he tells Christians to put all those things away from you. Those are dead with the old man. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ forgave you. And so all this squabbling is not acceptable in the kingdom. You know, it wouldn't be right to talk about squabbling without mentioning Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 has been perverted and has become a veritable junkyard for every kind of perverted doctrine that you can think of to come into the church of the Lord. Through open fellowship with false teachers. You know the homosexuals go to Romans 14 to tell people, well, you ought to just accept us as homosexual Christians because Romans 14. And now it's become popularized among the brethren that you ought to just accept this false teacher. After all, look how much good he's done and how many books he's written and how many people he's saved and how many churches he's started and all the good he's done. You ought to just accept him. Okay, so he believes and teaches error on this one point. Well, not well. He's a false teacher. And there are people going to burn in eternal hell because of what he taught them. I don't care how many people he's baptized, churches he's established, and books he's written. I don't care how well known he is around the nation and around the world. I don't care how many colleges he's taught at. I don't care what he's done. There's people going to go to eternal hell because of what he taught them. And God says about people that teach people that kind of thing, mark them and avoid them. Romans 14 is not talking about doctrinal issues, period. It's not saying just accept them even if they're teaching error, because I know that would contradict 2 John verse 9 and 10. It would contradict Romans 16, 17, and 18. So I know it's not what we're talking about. Second reason I know it's not is because Paul just comes right out and says that it's disputes over doubtful things. And in the context, what we're talking about is we're talking about eating meat, whether you should eat meat or not. Some would eat meat and have a problem with it. And there are some who wouldn't because perhaps they come out of idolatry. They associated eating meat with worship to idols. And so it would violate their conscience if they ate meat. Or maybe they come out of Judaism and it would violate their conscience if they ate pork. And Paul comes in and he says, you know what? When it comes to your eternal salvation, God don't care whether you eat a piece of meat or not. When it gets right down to it. You can eat ham every day of your life until you die and still go to heaven. Or you can say, I'm not ever going to eat another pig in my life, and you can still go to heaven, because it doesn't matter whether you eat it or not. That's what Paul's talking about. Paul said, but there's a problem when you start stepping in and saying, you non-pig eaters, you're wrong, you're just silly, you're goofy, and they criticize them. And then the non-pig eaters, they look at the pig eaters, and they say, you people are going to burn forever because you're eating pig. That was the problem here. When the real issue, basically it didn't matter whether or not they ate the pig. But they were condemning and judging one another over it. Paul said, don't squabble over this, it ain't worth it. Parental don'ts. Don't slouch. Don't squabble. And then very quickly this morning, don't slip. When I was growing up in Savannah, the house we lived on Poplar Street for many, many years, in order to get into that house, I don't care which door you went in, you had to go up some steps to get on the porch, and then you entered the house through the porch. Whether it was the front porch or the back porch. Or you could go through Mom and Daddy's room, and there you had to climb up the side of the house and get over on the balcony and then pick the lock and get in. Of course, I never did that. When I was a kid, we used to get some pretty good snows in the wintertime. And we'd love to just get all bundled up and get all warm, and we had our sleds, and then we'd like to build snowmen and all that, but we'd get all bundled up and get all ready, and we'd go out on the porch, and of course my mom would give us these, you know, tell us these things, don't eat the yellow snow and things like that, but then she would say, don't slip, right? Because we had to go down the icy, snow-covered stairs to get out into the yard. And she'd say, don't slip. Now, why did she do that? You wonder. Because she cared, right? It was concern and love. Parents tell their children, don't slip. Father is out working on the house with his son. They're cleaning the gutters, and the boy starts walking up the ladder, and it just almost seems like a natural instinct for the father to say, don't slip, son. Right? Because there's danger there, right? There's the possibility of slipping, isn't there? You know, again, figuratively and spiritually, people in the kingdom sometimes slip. They'll slip back into the world. They'll slip back into sin. They'll slip back into spiritual lethargy. Or they'll slip back into spiritual darkness, into the kingdom of the evil one. Well, God is saying in his word, don't slip. Now, many religionists, as I've said many times, have bought into the doctrine of Calvin, especially that fifth point called the perseverance of the saints, the doctrine that teaches the impossibility of apostasy, the one we better know as the once saved, always saved doctrine. It teaches that once an individual becomes a child of God, he can never so sin as to lose his salvation. In other words, it is impossible for him to slip. But God, in his word, tells Christians don't slip. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul is saying there, be on guard, be careful, don't slip. Now listen, if my mom knew without a doubt, if she had absolutely full 100% confidence in the idea that it was absolutely impossible for us kids to slip on those steps, she would have never told us, don't slip, would she? That'd been foolish. What kind of silly talk is that? What do you mean, don't slip? That's impossible. But she told us not to slip because she knew that the possibility was there. Now listen, if God in his word teaches that it is impossible, absolutely impossible, for his children to ever slip back into the world, to go back into sin, to slip and fall, and to be lost again, then God would have never in his word had Paul write this very verse. Because it's just silly, foolish talk. What do you mean, don't fall, Paul? It's impossible to fall. What are you talking about? But the very fact that God tells us in this verse to take heed and not fall implies without a shadow of a doubt that it is possible for us to fall, right? How do I know it's possible to fall? Because God warned me not to fall. But not only does God tell us not to fall, he tells us what to do to keep from falling. There in 2 Peter chapter 1, where it talks about the Christian graces, which is what we often refer to him, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, etc. And then in verse 8, Peter said, "For if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That little word, if, conditional, means if they're not, you're going to be barren and unfruitful. And what happens to them? Jesus taught that in John, remember? They're cast into the fire and the burn. Gathered up and cast into the fire and burned up. Again, why would God tell us what to do to keep from falling if it were impossible to fall? But not only does God warn us against falling, and not only does he tell us what to do to keep from falling, but he has also told us in his word what to do if we do fall away. Remember in Acts chapter 8 and verse 13? Philip had gone to Samaria. And before that, there was this deceiver, this magician, who was teaching everyone by his magic tricks that he was some great one of God. But his name was Philip, by the way. And then, Simon the sorcerer. Philip was the one there preaching. And in verse 13, Simon himself believed, and he was baptized. So he was a real believer. He was a real Christian. He was baptized. And then verse 18 to 22, we read the story about how Simon saw how the apostles could lay hands on people and impart to them gifts of the Holy Spirit. Some of the old Simon started coming up again. He wanted to be able to do that, so he told Peter, "I'll give you money for this ability." Remember what Peter said to him? He said, "Your money perish," highlight that word perish, "with you," highlight that word you. You know what that tells me? That means Simon was in a condition where he was going to perish. But listen, we've just been told he was a Christian. So how is it possible for him to fall back into perish again? It is possible. Calvin was wrong, and those who follow and accept his doctrine have bought into error. But then Peter told him, "Repent and pray to God, and perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Couple that verse together with what John says in 1 John 1 and verse 9, where it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We learn what to do when we fall. We repent of our sin. We confess that sin to man if necessary. And then we take it to God in prayer and confess it to him and ask him to forgive us. As Peter told Simon, "And God will forgive us." But why all that? If it's impossible to fall. Actually, God paints a very gloomy picture of despair for those who slip away from his graces back into the world without repentance. Peter said in 2 Peter 2, 20-22, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to even have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandments delivered to them." What'd they do? They obeyed the gospel. That's wonderful. They became Christians. That's wonderful. But they slipped. They slipped back into the world. And Peter said they was better off not even having heard the gospel. That's how horrible it is for somebody to slip spiritually. Parental don'ts. It would do us good to listen to our Father in heaven. He tells us these things because he loves us and he wants us to be saved, not condemned. Our parents in this earth love us, and so they tell us don't do this or don't do that because they want to protect us. Not keep us from having fun. They want us to protect us. To protect our health, to protect our well-being. God wants to protect us because he loves us. And so God says when it comes to living in his kingdom, to be a member of the church, he says to the Christian, don't slouch. Be fervent. He says, don't squabble. That just leads to more problems. But love one another. And God says, don't slip. The Lord said in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Let's pray.